and consider with you some verses from God's Word concerning the world's first mission church. From Acts chapter 13. So I will read Scripture. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Let's hear God's Word. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. I feel compelled to pray for just a moment as we begin this message. Could we join together? Lord, you know I've been excited about this text, and yet there are some things here that have really searched me, convicted me, and may convict a number of us. And so we want to offer ourselves to you right now, that you would give to us teachable hearts. And I pray, Lord, you'd give to me a gracious spirit, that your spirit would speak to us in power, and that we would hear. Lord, have your way in us, and give us moldable hearts that love you and see the grace of our Lord Jesus displayed. We offer ourselves to you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been considering over the last months a number of basics. Basics of why the Lord established Columbia Presbyterian Church here in 1978 in the first place. That He put us here, that we would make disciples. People who know Him, who know our hope, and know His power. Not only here in our own midst, in Howard County, but throughout the world. And so we have, since that time, sent five families and individuals to various parts of the world, in Italy, Spain, three in Japan, and one of them is here with us this morning, Linda Carner. Where is Linda? Saw her before. There's Linda. Linda Carner, who's been part of our church since just about the beginning, and is now serving in Japan, and back here just for a little over a week with a Japanese lady who is visiting in the country, sitting there next to her. And so we will be celebrating some of the work God's been doing there. And I'm convinced, as I've thought about this and looked at this text, that it's vital for each of us to consider ourselves to be world Christians, that is, involved in what God is doing in His global purposes. It's vital also, I believe, for us to consider ourselves as a mission church, that we are part of a chain of what God has been doing all the way back from Jerusalem. When the Jerusalem church established the church at Antioch, and from Antioch to Greece, and from Greece, for most of us, at least our church roots go back to the churches in Europe, and from that into American Presbyterianism, down to Knox Church in Silver Spring, to Covenant Church in Burtonsville, to Columbia Presbyterian here in Columbia. And it's not supposed to stop here. The 2,000 years doesn't grind to a halt with us, and we say, now we've arrived, you know. Like Calvin and Hobbes, the world existed so that I could come into being, he said one time. You know, and so we have this idea that, well, now God's accomplished His purpose. Here we are. But we're part of a chain that continues on throughout Howard County and throughout the world of what God's calling us to be and to do. And so as I came to Acts chapter 13 and considered this for the missions conference this year, I realized that this was the very first mission church that God established after Pentecost. And so as I read this, I felt a little bit like I did one time when a friend and I went backpacking up into the Adirondacks and traced the source of the Hudson River. And if you've ever seen the Hudson River, that mighty river, it starts up in a body of water that's auspiciously called Lake Tear of the Clouds, which is really a pond about the size of this room, maybe a little larger than that, out of which trickles a rivulet, which is the beginning of the Hudson River. It's up on Mount Marcy. And this establishing of the church at Antioch is like that rivulet in the beginning of church history. And as I looked at that, I realized there are a number of lessons and principles here for us that I think are very important for us to review and to learn. So wherever we are this morning, I hope we can engage on what God is speaking to us about, not say, well, I need to hear something on something that deals with depression or anger in my own life, but you know, now let's get out to see what God's purpose is for His church. Four C's I offer to you, the four principles here from this first mission church. First of all, that the cultural identity of this church was diverse. The cultural identity was diverse. Maybe when I read first one, you were thinking, okay, well, that's like the genealogies, you know, you get through that, now let's get to the action. But that's a very significant verse that Luke placed there. Acts chapter 13, verse 1, in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And then he names five of them. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, if you think about those names, they're all very instructive because they speak of a cultural diversity. Barnabas, the Bible tells us, was a native of Cyprus. He was a Jew, one of the original members of the church in Jerusalem. So here's a fellow who is right at the very heart of Judaic roots of Christianity. And then you have this fellow right after him, Simeon, called Niger. Niger is a Latin word for black, for dark. So here is either a black man or somebody at least of another race from the Jews who was noted in his dark skin and called the black guy. Simeon the black guy. And so there's a cultural diversity. Then you go on to, some scholars speculate that Simeon was Simon of Cyrene in North Africa, the fellow who carried Jesus' cross. There's some evidence, but not very strong. But the third guy, you know is from Cyrene because his name's Lucius of Cyrene, and that is of North Africa. So here is a fellow who not only has a Latin name, and therefore he's Greek, he's not a Jew, but he's from North Africa. And somehow, for some reason, he's moved to Antioch and taken roots there, and so he now has his home in Antioch and is part of the leadership in the church there. Then the most fascinating fellow I find is this guy, Menaean. Menaean, we're told, is the fellow who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So he's Jewish, probably. But this Herod, to just remind you of the little biblical history, is the son of Herod the Great, the fellow who tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant. And that Herod was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He was the one who was at Jesus' trial when he was sent from Pilate to Herod in order to try him there. That's this Herod. He's the Herod who killed James, the brother of the Apostle John, had him executed for his faith. In fact, this Herod was so arrogant that he considered himself to be God, to be worshipped. And the Bible tells us that God brought upon him a judgment that was terrible to consider. He was literally eaten alive by worms. He died in terrible, writhing agony. And so you have these two guys that grew up together, Menaean and Herod. Same household, probably foster brothers, maybe no genetic connection. But they grew up in the same household under the same influences as part of the elite of that culture. One of them became an absolute enemy of the cross of Christ. The other one became one of the leaders, the elders in the church at Antioch. And so don't ever think that, you know, wherever you grow up, that's going to determine what's going to happen. Here's two guys diametrically opposed. And then you have finally Saul, this guy from Tarsus, which is now Turkey, to the north of the Mediterranean, northwest of Antioch, not very far from Antioch, actually. And he is a fellow who was part of the team that established, as church planters, the church in Antioch. Saul, who's, of course, also called Paul, in itself indicating a bicultural kind of identity that he had. So you have here the first mission work established by a very culturally diverse group. And I believe that that's very significant. I believe that God put these people together, people who would, in any other circumstance of life, have had nothing to do with some of the others in that group. It reminds me of the time that Chuck Colson said he had dinner with a former Black Panther and a former Ku Klux Klan leader who had both been converted in the Lord Jesus Christ and could sit down, shake hands, and pray together. And that's the kind of group you have here at Antioch. These guys who have been enemies before have now been brought together to serve in the church. And it's because of the roots at Antioch. You're told about that in chapter 11. Take a look back just a page or so. In your Bible, you see in Acts chapter 11, in verse 19, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution," that's in Jerusalem and in connection with Stephen, "traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews." Christianity is considered simply a Jewish faith at this point. "Some of them, however, men of Cyprus," that includes Barnabas, "and Cyrene," there we go again, "went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was on them, was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord, from both the Jews and the Gentiles. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem." And it's kind of breaking new ground, you see. You can always do that with a mission church. One of the reasons you start mission churches is because you can get away with stuff in a mission church that you can't get away with in the home church. They got their traditions and everything's kind of set. You start a mission church, you can say, well, that's a kind of a pilot project. We're going to give it a shot, you know. And so these guys were doing stuff they could have never gotten away with back in Jerusalem. And somebody goes and tells Jerusalem, "You guys know what they're doing over here in Antioch? I mean, they got Bible studies with Jews and Gentiles together." And when they arrived, they saw the evidence of the grace of God. And so this, they sent Barnabas to check it out. He's one of the pillars. He's one of the original. And so he was glad. And he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of the people were brought to the Lord. That's the second time, you see. Something new is going on. They're breaking new ground. They're out of their comfort zone. And a great number of people are coming to Christ. So then Barnabas went to Tarsus, just a little to the northwest, to look for Saul, this guy who had been converted a number of years ago. He'd been kind of suspect. He'd been a persecutor of the Jews, but he's been doing a lot of studying. He's been maturing and growing. Barnabas goes, gets Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church, and they taught a great numbers of the people. Now, the next part is very instructive. Look at the last sentence of verse 26. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. You know why the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch? Because up until that time, they were called disciples of Jesus or Jews. They were considered a Jewish sect. But now you have all these Gentiles coming in. You have these people from different backgrounds, and Jews no longer fits. So they had to come up with a new label. They had to come up with the one thing that held them together. The one thing that they had in common. It was not their culture, it was not their language, it was not their nationality, it was not their race. The only thing that held them together was they were followers of Jesus and considered him Messiah, Christ. And so they called them the Christ ones. It was the only title that fit. Now I submit to you that that's very significant in terms of missions. That it was this culturally diverse group that had a heart for the world, because a culturally diverse group of people have a world consciousness. It's because they had to relate to each other in Antioch that they realized that God had also died for people down in Cyrene. Because here's Lucius saying, you know, God's bigger than just you Jews. And so their eyes are opened to other things. I remember in the 10 years that I worked with InterVarsity, of 6 of those years, I supervised a team in upstate New York. The hardest guy I ever supervised was a guy named Bob. Bob and I found it very difficult to agree on anything except that sinners are saved through the blood of Christ. Bob was a big black fella, looked like a bear, about 250 pounds, knew judo. And when Bob and I would relate, Bob didn't like to even write reports. Bob didn't do anything the way I like to have things done. But in 5 years of supervising Bob, he probably stretched me and challenged me more than any other 3 or 4 staff that I worked with the possible exception of the guy who had grown up in Chile and did things in a Latin way that I couldn't relate to real easily at first. But I grew in my relationship with those brothers and was challenged to a world perspective in a way I would have never done if I had only related to people who were like myself. And I suggest to you that if Columbia Presbyterian is going to grow in our understanding of missions and to be able to continue as God has raised us up originally to be, it will of necessity involve our seeking for God to make us more culturally diverse. Now that's nice to talk about, you know, kind of in the abstract. But are we really open and willing for God to do that? I don't mean to simply have blacks and Asians and Latins in our congregation. I'm talking about on the session. Elders, that's what you had here. These guys are the leaders of the church at Antioch. Or what about on staff? What about if our next staff position, the youth pastor, was a Latin or a black or an Asian? Are we open to God's Spirit doing that kind of a thing in our midst? I'm saying that this is not my thought for some neat way to grow a church. I'm saying that this is difficult, but it's biblical. Because that's what you have here in Acts 13. You have a culturally diverse group of people who have a heart for the world and establish the first missionaries that are sent out in the New Testament. Now notice the second thing about this. And by the way, another thing that I think is implied in that is our relationships with other churches in this area. For instance, with Valley Brook, that is a multicultural church. To learn from them, work with them. With Bridgeway, that's a multicultural church. With Longreach Church of God, with whom we've had long ties. It's almost entirely a black church, but has many things in common with us in philosophy of ministry and many of their roots, many other things. And so, for us to grow in this area, where do we start? You know, what do we do? Well, you'll see if you've used the meditation this week, that on day two, there are some questions for you to ask of yourself. And if you are sensing, if God's speaking to you this morning and you're saying, yes, I really believe God would have us to grow this way as a church. And I'm not saying that we're totally uniform. We're not. Thank God that we do have diversity. In fact, we probably have more diversity than many of you realize if you look at the backgrounds of people within our congregation. I'm just simply saying we need to grow beyond where we are right now. But if you have an interest in this, then Sandy Sharp and Rob Craig are a part of our team with the TNET group, the training network that we've established, in order to try and lead us in this area. So if you have ideas or you have questions or anything that you want to bring, then get a church directory, call Sandy Sharp or Rob Craig. I already warned them I was going to do this, so it's not catching them off guard. And they said, great, fine, you know, let's do it. Actually, I didn't ever hear back from Rob. I hope he said that. I know Sandy said it. But hey, maybe I ought to call Sandy. Forget Rob. No, I'd call Rob, too. I know he'd be fine with him. And let him know what your concerns and your questions are, because I really believe that this is vital for us in God's working through us as a congregation. The second point that I want to call attention to in this is that the context of this whole thing was worship. The context of this call was worship. Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I believe this is very significant. Luke records here that they were worshiping when these missionaries were called by the Holy Spirit. And you notice that the worshiping is joined with fasting. Now, this is where I'm glad that I can just kind of plug in last Sunday and say, okay, now we dealt with that. Why is that significant? Well, just to, without dealing with last week. By the way, three people convinced me that I had preached on fasting before. It was finally when somebody told me my outline that I was convinced. And I thought, this is amazing. I'm either getting older. I got, you know, really, this is a heavy congregation here. Somebody said, hey, 10 years ago you preached on it. Don't you remember? You said this, this, and this. And I said, no, that sounds familiar. So you're right. I did preach on it. Fortunately, I didn't contradict myself. That's one of the benefits of trying to preach from Scripture. I was kind of nervous when he started going through the points. But yeah, he said, you said the same thing. I thought, oh, good. Now, what's the significance here in verse 2 of this? Well, it is, I believe, that because they were fasting, not under a rule, not because they were superstitious or legalistic, the fasting indicates there was a brokenness of heart about their sin. And why is that? You know why? I believe it's because of that diversity You get people together that don't speak the same language, don't have the same background, don't look at the world the same way. Believe me, if there's anything that has convinced America that blacks and whites don't think the same way, it was the O.J. Simpson trial, right? I mean, even not long ago, there was a survey done that showed that 75% of African Americans in the United States are still convinced O.J. Simpson was innocent. You do the survey of whites, and it's about the reverse. And so these guys are trying to work together in serving Jesus Christ, and what happens? There's conflict. And with that conflict, they are forced to face their sin in a deeper way. And so they're not just worshiping, singing songs, and saying, praise God, Jesus is risen. Boy, this is great. They're saying, God is doing a powerful work that is breaking us. And so with that worshiping, there is tears. There is a coming before God in brokenness. And there is a looking to Jesus Christ and His power to do what they cannot do, just to hold that thing together. And as God comes in their midst, in that brokenness, the Holy Spirit comes to speak. Now, before we talk about how the Holy Spirit speaks, we just have to stop here, brothers and sisters, and ask ourselves, what priority does worship have at Columbia Presbyterian? Now, you think I was meddling in the first point. I'm really nervous about this one, that I not be misunderstood. I am concerned when I see us on Sunday mornings, as we come into worship and wonder what is the priority of our looking forward to worshiping the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the risen Lord of glory, with whom we have died and been raised and are seated in the heavenlies. If we come in at 9:05 or 9:10, if there's not a sense of preparing, coming in to be ready and saying, this isn't a program that I come in if I happen to be 5, 10, 15 minutes late, that's okay. I didn't miss much. Message is still to come. Or whether we come in saying, this is to offer to my God the worship that is a service to Him for what He's done in my life. And I want to come and I want to prepare myself and I want to give to Him my very best because I love Him. The context of missions in that first church was a serious and earnest worship. And I think we need to examine ourselves about whether we have that kind of desire for the Lord. Now, I don't want that next week when I'm standing there in the back and you all come in and you go like this, you know, and you're coming in at 9:05 and say, you know, I know what he's thinking about this now. I realize that for all of us there will be reasons. Something unexpected happened. You had a flat tire, I know. You know, one more diaper to change. All this thing. You know, there's always something. But I'm talking about the fact that we rope off 6 rows in the back because we expect that after 3, 4 minutes after 9, the whole last third of the auditorium is going to fill up. Does that say that we have the same kind of priority of worship that the Church of Antioch had? We need to examine our hearts on this, brothers and sisters. God's power is waiting to be unleashed in a people who take seriously that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then you see the third point. It comes from that the call was from the Holy Spirit. It was culturally diverse, the context was worship, and the call was from the Holy Spirit. Again, look at verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Notice 3 things about that one statement there, real briefly. First of all, just kind of as an aside, it's one of the clearest statements of the personhood of the Holy Spirit you have in the whole New Testament. If anybody says to you, the Holy Spirit's not a person, He's a force, or, you know, questions the Trinity, point him to Acts 13:2. Here you have the designated portion of the Godhead who is called the Holy Spirit speaking as a person and calling, I. And so you have a very clear statement here that the Holy Spirit is divine and is a person. Secondly, notice that His call is direct. It's verbal to the leaders, to the elders of the church at that point. He didn't say, now while you guys are worshiping here, who feels like volunteering and going out to the mission field? Anybody interested? All right, well, go pray about it and come back and let me know. The Holy Spirit sovereignly moves into that meeting. We don't know exactly how. Spoke through a prophet, whether it was some other means that He used. But whether it was through a probably through a prophet, because verse 1 indicates that there were prophets and teachers. And so one of the prophets says, here's the word of the Lord, not like is often done today. You know, I feel this movement in me and some vibrations, and here's a word from the Lord. But this is a divine, clear, direct, verbal statement from God. Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Remember a meeting that I was in one time with a group that believed this kind of thing. We were looking for an intervarsity staff worker for that area, and somebody stood up and they said, here's the word of the Lord. Somebody in this room is going to be called to that position. He said, all right. I was a little skeptical, especially after 2 years. Nobody came forth from that room to indicate any interest from it. I thought, well, so much from the word of the Lord there. But this was not like that. This was God's sovereign statement. And Paul and Barnabas weren't asked how they felt about it. They were called, they were set out apart to be sent out, and they simply said, Lord, here I am. It's like Isaiah. Remember after that tragic death of his friend and man whom he had so much confidence, Uzziah. And when he died and Isaiah was broken, he went to the Lord's temple to find some meaning and comfort. And what he got was not some message that was simply of comfort to help him to get through it. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And when he saw the Lord, he saw his sin. When he saw his sin, he said, I'm unclean, and I'm a part of a people who are unclean. And then the Lord came and he spoke to Isaiah and he said, I have cleansed you. The prefiguring of the blood of Jesus Christ to come and cleanse sinners, just like he could cleanse you this morning if you feel your uncleanness before a holy living God. And Isaiah's immediate response, when God said, who's going to go for us? Isaiah said, Lord, here am I, send me. That's what you have here at the church at Antioch. A people that are broken, that are worshiping. And with that worship, there comes the availability. Because they are seeing that God is unique. That's the other blank. They're praising and worshiping God in His uniqueness. He alone is to be worthy and to be worshiped and to be praised among the nations. And Lucius is saying down there in Cyrene, there are people that don't care a thing about the fact that this Jesus is Messiah. I'm concerned about my brothers down there. And there's people from different parts of the world, Asia Minor and different other parts there that are saying, Lord, I'm concerned about this part of the world. And the Spirit says then, if you are all available, I decide who goes. The questions each point on this message get harder and harder. You see why I had to pray at first? Because the question for you and me now is, Lord, am I available? Are you available? If the Holy Spirit comes among Columbia Presbyterian and says to you, I'm setting you apart. He doesn't do it like he did here. That was direct. Now it's done indirectly by an internal conviction that is confirmed externally by an evaluation done by the church. All that has to do with how we do it. That's not important right now. We can go into that later. The question right now is, are you available? Are you available if the Holy Spirit were to come and to tap you and to say, I want you to leave where you are and to go out? Linda Carner had a position at APL, worked with computers. She wasn't born a missionary. You don't sort of grow up with mission blood. God calls you where you are. And He sends you out. But you need to be available. Notice thirdly the faith that was involved in this. Realize what's happening here. If this is the session, the elders of this church, you got five guys mentioned. God takes two of them. And no, He didn't just take any two. He takes the two that started the church. He tends to take the best, the most qualified and gifted. Believe me, I look back and through the years here and I say, what could we have done if Dan Iverson was still around, or Craig Colburn, or Linda Carner, or Tito Padilla? I mean, when Tito went to Spain, some people were saying, I'm really fighting, praying that God will nuke Spain so that Tito won't have to go. Or Tom Balma, who's in Italy. And it's a statement of faith for us as a church to say, Lord, we can't afford to send any more missionaries. We need to help Linda and her support more. And we sure can't afford more leadership drain. But you know what? God took 2/5 of the session at Antioch, and the church continued to grow. No indication it suffered one bit. You read through the rest of Acts, the church just continued to grow. God replaced what He had taken. But that's a real step of faith, I'll tell you. And it's not just for you, it's for me. Hey, you're talking about me telling you to get to worship. What about me saying, oh yeah, fine, Lord, take another elder or two. But that's God's way. He's sovereign. He says, I have called them to this work. Are we available? Are you available? Finally, notice the last thing is that the commissioning was from the whole church. You see, that's key. Everybody was involved in this. Again, look at verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then verse 3. So, after they, now it's not just the leaders. I believe that refers to the whole church. I'll tell you why in a minute. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands, probably through the elders, representing them, on them and sent them off. Now the reason I think the whole church is involved is when you look at chapter 14, after they finish that first trip, they come back. And you read in chapter 14, verse 26, that from Italia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. And on arriving there, they gathered the church together. Not just the elders. They weren't the only ones who were involved in this. They gathered everybody together. And they reported all that God had done through them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. A miraculous thing. And they stayed there for a long time with the disciples. They're part of the congregation. Linda's still part of our congregation. You see, and so there is this joint effort. These people represent them as they go out. Paul writes back to the church at Philippi what he could have written to Antioch. He says, "I thank God for your partnership with me in the gospel. You guys are partners with me as I'm here laboring in Rome for the gospel." So the question for you and me again is, do we identify with our missionaries? Do I identify with our church? Do I identify with Columbia Presbyterian? Are they our missionaries or are they their missionaries? Do you know who our missionaries are? Obviously, again, if you're new, I'm not saying that, you know, you ought to be able to name the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, and all the missionaries from Columbia Presbyterian. But if you've been around for a while, do we know who our missionaries are? Are we partners with them? If you're a part of a small group, have you ever considered adopting one family or missionary? I mean, you can't take them all on, keep in touch with them, but just take one and say, we'll find out their particular needs, we'll pray for them, we'll be in touch with them from time to time. A word of encouragement. Know what's going on. I believe that these are four principles that God used in the first mission church, and He's still opening doors to the Gentiles. He's still doing amazing and miraculous things in our day. Brothers and sisters, it is exciting to be part of it. Let me give you a quote from something I just read just a couple of weeks ago. There's now 140,000 Christian missionaries serving around the globe. Evangelical Christianity is the only religion growing because of actual conversions. Over 500 million evangelical Christians around the world. It has grown 100-fold in the last 100 years, 10 times faster than any other religious group that size. There's a mobilization project going on in the church worldwide to adopt people from every unreached group, that every unreached group would be able to hear the gospel by the year 2000. Do you realize that it took 1,430 years from Antioch, from the time of the Lord Jesus, from that church, for Christianity to reach 1% of the world population? It took till the year 1430. It took a mere 540 years to grow from 1% to 5% of the world's population. 5 out of every 100 were Christians. By the year 1970, it had grown, as I said, to 1970, 540 years after 1%, it had grown to 5%. And from 1970 to 1993, it had gone from 5% to 10%. That's just 23 years. 1,430 years to go to 1%. Another 540 to go to 5%. Another 23 years to go to 10%. You see what God is doing? He is bringing about an exponential, absolute, astonishing growth in the Church of Jesus Christ. And He's using these same basic principles: cultural diversity, worship, availability to the call of the Spirit, and the whole church participating in what God is calling us to do. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about this, Maybe the most searching thing for each of us is just to ask, Lord, how would I have responded if you had called me? How will I respond if you call me now? And Lord, I know one of the indications of our openness and availability will be whether we take the time to take advantage of the sessions this next weekend, Friday evening, to hear the challenges, the things that you're doing, and how we can be challenged through some dynamic speakers on that. Saturday morning, to know our missionaries, for the kids to have workshops and to be able to pray together for the world. Saturday evening, to be able to interact with Richard Sharp and see what he's been experiencing throughout the world, seeing the church around the world and what you're doing in some exciting ways. Sunday morning, to hear him, to address us from your word. And Sunday evening, the banquet, to be able to see more of what you're doing and how we are a part of that. Lord, I pray that you will put in the hearts of each of us here to ask ourselves, if I'm really available, how can I find out? And you'd bring many, Lord, many from those that are here this morning to participate in the various parts of that weekend. Because we believe that you're still the same God as you were back in Antioch. You're still calling people. And you're still using a church that worships you in order to see that we are available, because you alone are to be worshiped among the nations. For you alone are God and Savior. Hear us, Lord, and work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.